From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Father Mitch is in the house, ready to answer your questions. Just pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And you will, we will put you even straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I am Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay is handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And I am pleased, delighted, and thrilled to announce the triumphant return of text messaging to EWTN Open Line. You can now again text us your question. You can simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. That's text the letters EWTN to 58177. And you can wait for our response and then text us your first name, your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. Big day, Father Mitch. The triumphant return of texting to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday.
You kids and your computers.
I'm telling you. Speaking of computers, you have some emails over there?
Yes, I do. I don't know how to do all that stuff. All right. So here we have. This is a question from Lily in McAllen, Texas. Dear Father Mitch, was it an actual rooster or night watchman that crowed? It was a rooster. The Gospels pretty well agree that it was a rooster. And, of course, such critters are to be found pretty easily. And they do crow fairly early. So,
you know, I have a question. I have a follow-up question.
Yes.
I understand, you know, creative license and what have you, but in every movie that you see that is set in the Holy Land,
yes,
you tend to see a lot of fowl running around.
Yeah.
But you never hear mention of it in the scriptures, do you? It's always fish.
Not much.
It's always fish.
Yeah.
They had to have eaten a bunch of chicken, huh?
Was it just egg production? It was primarily the egg production. And you have to, if you've been in third world countries, you'll see that the chickens are not as plump as ours.
Well, there's got to be something there. They wouldn't be moving around.
There's something there, but not much. If you've seen wild turkey, there's not much of a drumstick on those things either. There's a lot of fowl that are not raised. That they're not raised with lots of corn and other fat food as well as a high protein diet and all that. They're kind of scrawny. So that's the way that goes. And then this is from Michael. I was wondering if Catholic lay people can perform an exorcism just as a Catholic lay person can perform a baptism in an emergency. Even as a priest, I can't just go and do a formal exorcism. Now, I can certainly pray for somebody who is showing some signs, but know, there's a process, and it's for the protection of everybody involved, including the person praying for the possessed person. You have to find out if they are possessed, and this requires the permission of a bishop. Now, can you pray for somebody who's acting in out of the ordinary ways? Yes. Can you, would I call it an exorcism? Not always. Sometimes it might be. Sometimes it might be a psychological issue. And again, that takes careful examination. So we don't give permission for people to do that, but anybody can certainly pray for any disturbed person. I just wouldn't call it an exorcism, and because I don't know if it actually would be in every case. And then from Joe in Harvest, Alabama. Father Mitch, did John stay with Jesus when he was arrested, or did he beat feet like the other apostles? If so, why did they not arrest him too? Apparently he ran away in Gethsemane. It says everybody ran. But then he comes to the high priest's house and he sticks around. Now, Peter is the one that denies the Lord at the high priest's house. So his presence is definitely highlighted. Excuse me. But in the Gospel of John, it mentions that John, the beloved disciple, was known to the high priest. That's why he's not arrested. He's known there, so they basically leave him alone. And he's the one who helps get Peter into the high priest's house. But they don't bother him because they know who he is. They don't see him as a threat, apparently. And then we see the Steve, who teaches confirmation classes, and he's struggling with how to approach parents and sponsors who do not regularly attend Mass. Any suggestions on how to approach this particular issue in the best way possible? Our parish priest is going to take a more active role this upcoming year in candidates' discernment and sponsor choosing process. Hoping this will help parents and sponsors realize how important this issue is in the context of classes and afterwards. Here, this can be a great issue. One of the things that I would recommend is that you, in one of the early classes in the year, you get the students to start thinking about this. We are going to ask you to get a sponsor. What do you think a sponsor should do or be able to do? What qualities would you, as ask the students this, you know, if someone is going to be your sponsor, what do you think our Lord, and that's an even better way to put it, what do you think our Lord would expect for somebody who is trying to prepare you for this great sacrament and will be in an ongoing relationship for the coming years? And get them to list what that might be and talk about it. And then what I would do, I'd write it on a blackboard, if they still have those things, or a whiteboard, whatever, that is. Write it down, and then copy it onto a sheet of paper and make copies for each student. And have them start thinking about whom they know that might be able to fulfill the criterion they themselves lay down. And this would be better than looking for Spider-Man or somebody else to be the sponsor. You know, that oftentimes they would like to have somebody whom they consider heroic, but we're looking for heroes in the faith. Get them to describe what that means. and list those qualities, and then ask them, whom do you know that fits your criterion? So it's not you imposing it from an outside, but they're bringing this up, and you're helping them to do that discernment. That could be very helpful.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And you can text us your question again. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for a response, then text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN Radio can be heard on most social media platforms, including Amazon Fire TV. You never have to miss any of your EWTN television radio show favorites when you have the Amazon Fire TV player. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, a TV, and the Amazon Fire TV player. And you can listen to EWTN Radio. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Lorraine in Montana, Chris in Pennsylvania, John in St. Louis, and we've still got one open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Brian called in from the great state of Virginia, and he wants to know, Father Mitch, why should we meditate on the Passion since focusing on violence numbs us to it? Should we find some other aspect to dwell on?
Well, Brian, first, I would say that when you contemplate violence, like such as happened to our Lord, it may numb you to it, or it may make you more sensitive to it. If you do not care about the person, or if you actually dislike the person, you may become numb to the violence surrounding them because you have no concern for them. But anybody who has had a loved one harmed, say in a crime, or very sick, can approach their suffering, and it evokes much more empathy and the ability to be compassionate towards that suffering person. And this brings out, I think, the attitude of the person contemplating the sufferings of Christ. Do they, if they love him, they will become more compassionate. If they don't have any love in them for Christ, then they will become numb or worse. And this is a choice. Secondly, I think the other reason to focus on meditating on Christ's sufferings is that we can then begin to find a number of our own sufferings. That's where that compassion comes in. We recognize some of our sufferings in his, and we seek to unite our sufferings with his. And that becomes something that helps us and the rest of the church. Okay.
Lorraine is in Billings, Montana. She is listening to us on Billings Catholic Radio. Lorraine, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, thank you, Father Mitch. I have a question.
Yes, that's why we're here.
Yes. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 22, mm-hmm. Where it says Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I want to know, and I just thought of this the other day, what is the difference between him saying that at that time, receive the Holy Spirit, and then Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes?
One of the great question, Lorraine, now stay with me. Who is present in the upper room?
10 of the apostles are.
Right.
Thomas is not there.
And after Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, what does he say?
Who sends you shall forgive.
No, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit.
Support.
And whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So this is a gift of the Holy Spirit specifically to the apostles who are going to pass that gift on of forgiving or retaining sins. And that gift of the Holy Spirit is specifically for the way those 10 are going to be sent with the faculties to hear confession. On Pentecost, who is present?
All of them, and Mary, too, yeah.
And other relatives. In fact, it's 120 people that are mentioned in the first chapter. So that this is a gift for the whole church. And they receive the gift of tongues and the ability to speak to people and to prophesy. And so that is a different set of gifts that belong to the whole church. And that's why there are these differences, that the apostles get certain gifts specific to their apostolic ministry, especially in the case of the upper room, forgiving and retaining sins. While the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost is for the whole church to receive the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
It sure does. Thank you.
You're more than welcome, Lorraine.
Chris is in Feasterville, Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Chris, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch. Father Mitch, I have a question concerning Judas.
Yes.
One of the leading Catholic apologists, I think it's of the Catholic Answers Program, EWTN, several months ago, he made the statement that we don't necessarily know for sure that Judas is in hell.
Right.
But my question to you is this. Didn't Jesus refer to Judas as a devil, I think, when they were together, you know, before Judas came and betrayed him? And he also referred to him as the son of perdition. I looked up perdition, and that refers to hell or damnation.
Yes.
And he also said, Father Mitch, he also said of Judas, it would have been better for that man had
if he had never been born. Right.
Doesn't that strongly indicate if he went to heaven, why would he have said it would have been better for him if he had never been born?
Yeah, here's one of the things, and this is why, you know, none of those statements looks good. Having Jesus, our Lord himself, say those things about you is not going to look good on your resume when you get up to the judgment seat, right? But the reason that we don't make a declaration, that's why this was said. It's not that we're, you know, and I don't think the person at Catholic Answers would be at all of the mindset. Well, we think that really is all the oxen free, free, free. No, it leaves open the possibility that at a final moment there was an act of repentance. And the church is just extremely hesitant and has refrained from saying that anybody is actually in hell, any individual person is actually in hell. We leave that to the judgment of God, taking our Lord's words, judge not lest you be judged by the same standard. We'll judge certain people to be saints. That judgment we'll make. But the church just doesn't like to make a declaration of somebody being in hell, because we cannot know if at the very final second of their life they repented. We believe that God would forgive them if they did repent. But like I say, our Lord saying these things does not look good for Judas. And it's just that the church won't declare somebody condemned for sure. We may say certain behavior is damnable behavior, but we don't say for sure that that particular individual is definitely damned. The church just hesitates from making that judgment, trusting God and trusting that if that person did make a final act of faith and forgiveness or repentance, then they could be freed. But all of the things that you mentioned are extremely important and hardly recommends the canonization of Judas the way you see it portrayed in Jesus Christ Superstar and other media. Does that make sense?
Father Mitch, I just want to say quickly, I understand that when Jesus used the words woe to that man, that's does not look good at all. But my question is this, do you have any idea what Jesus meant when he said of Judas, it would have been better for that man had he never been born?
That the deed that of betraying Jesus is so egregious that, and then he lies to Jesus' face. Certainly it is not I, Lord. He's lying right to his face. And, he's doing this right after his ordination as a bishop, right after his first Holy Communion. And this is all adding to the seriousness of it. So this is all serious, but the church hesitates to declare that any individual is damned, but the church will say that the behavior of Judas, like our Lord said, is damnable behavior. So we make that distinction, and we leave the judgment of everybody ultimately up to our Lord.
Thanks, Chris. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. And as we've said, the triumphant return of texting to EWTN's open line. Here in just a minute, we've got a couple texts that we're going to pose to Father Mitch with regard to questions that came in via the text line. If you would like to be part of that, you can simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. Mm-hmm. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. One open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. It's a toll-free number, a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. 833-288-3986. If you happen to be outside of the United States and Canada, we've still got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
You know, our good friends in Western Iowa need to hear from you next week. Siouxland Catholic Radio will air their spring pledge drive. It's Tuesday through Thursday next week. So if you're listening in Sioux City, Storm Lake, or anywhere, please remember to support your local EWTN Catholic radio station. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. And once again, you can text your question. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for a response. Text us your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. Brian did just that, and his text question for you, Father Mitch, is, what does the church teach about happiness and joy on earth?
That you enjoy happiness and joy on earth? There's something more to that question. I don't understand. I mean, there's nothing wrong with happiness and joy.
If we're going to share in the sufferings of Christ, I think kind of what he's getting at is, should I feel guilty if I'm happy and joyful?
Oh, okay. Well, that's what I need to know.
Speculation. Just speculation.
Yeah, I always
like what I've got here.
That's why I like to talk to the person, yeah. Find out, why are you asking that? Because I don't know. It's not that we, that happiness and joy on earth is bad. Now, there are bad ways to get some kinds of happiness. People can do, if they do something sinful in order to be happy, it remains a sin. And as usually happens when people seek happiness in a sinful way, it tends to go sour. But there's a joy and happiness here on earth that is a participation in the happiness and joy of heaven. And the Bible is clearly not against us being happy. For instance, Psalm 104, I think around verse 13, mentions that God gave us wine to make our faces shine like oil and to make our hearts happy. You know, that there's nothing wrong with that. But but getting drunk is something sinful, and that's wrong. But, you know, and every good creature that exists can, there's a happiness about them being good. But, you know, you can also take any creature, even the Bible itself, and find ways to do bad things with it. So you always want to be alert to the fact that you have to act righteously and justly. But there's nothing wrong with being happy.
Leon Bloy famously said, it's a sure sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit.
See?
Joy, right?
Yeah, yeah, joy is. The Holy Spirit, evil spirit cannot imitate joy. There are certain kinds of happiness that he might be able to, imitate. But joy, no. And that's something that comes from God.
And then Kevin sent us a text. He said, the sign of the cross is mentioned around the year 200. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that it was passed on by one of the apostles or perhaps even Jesus himself?
Yeah, I would suspect the apostles being the ones from whom the sign came, the sign of the cross. I don't know. I've certainly never heard anything about it originating with our Lord. But I... not that he couldn't, but it's just never, for him, the cross is the way of death. But it seemed the sign of the cross is an early Christian sign, and there's even a mockery of the cross that pagans did, where they somebody painted a graffito of a man crucified with a donkey's head. Now, that indicates that Christians were already treating the cross as something sacred and that this pagan wanted to make fun of the Christians. with the cross. But you're right about by 200 is the earliest mention of making the sign of the cross as a gesture with your hand. And it's not saying, hey, guys, I have a great idea. Let's try something new. No, it's not an innovation. It was something that is described as being normal. And so I believe in North Africa. So I suspect that it was normal earlier and perhaps as far back as the apostles.
Back to the phones we go. Jason's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Jason, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch, how are you?
I'm well, thanks. What can we do for you?
Just a quick question about plenary indulgences.
Uh-huh.
My understanding is there's four requirements, confession, communion, pray for the Pope, and then, of course,
An intention not to commit sin.
Thank you. So is there anything more than those four things, or is that pretty much?
Well, those are the four conditions for being able to receive a plenary indulgence. But then the fifth element is whatever was required for that particular plenary indulgence. For instance, on Mercy Sunday, to pray some prayer for mercy. That would be, on Mercy Sunday. And there are a lot of others that, a lot of other types of things that we can do for plenary indulgence. For instance, reading the Bible for a half hour and then doing those things. That grants a plenary indulgence.
Praying the rosary in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament.
Yeah, praying the rosary in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, or praying the rosary with a group of people. And then again, going to confession within, 8 to 10 days before or after, receiving communion 8 days or so before or after, and praying for the intentions of the Pope, which we usually include in the rosary, and then having it, the intention not to sin anymore.
God bless you, Jason. Thanks for the phone call. Meredith is a first-time caller in Greenfield, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Meredith, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. I really love this show. I need your advice on something. I've talked to four different priests about it who are split down the middle. You're going to be my deciding factor. I am married to I was a lukewarm Catholic for a very long time. I married a divorced man, not caring about that. Now it consumes me. He's a Methodist, born and raised Methodist, and now he's getting an annulment for me. Last year, I felt the Holy Spirit telling me something's not right, and trying to make my marriage right. I went to confession, and I told the priest, and he told me he couldn't absolve me since I'm still in a state of mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
But then I went to, but he gave me blessings and stuff for every confession I said. So then I went to another priest, who I told I can't receive absolution, but my other priest blesses me if that's okay with you after I can make my confession. And he kind of chuckled and he says, oh no, since you've admitted you're in a state of mortal sin, you're repentive, you've gone to confession for it, you can be absolved now. So,
well, there are a couple elements there that would be necessary. And two of the very important elements here would be, you would have to refrain from intimacy. That would be a necessity.
Okay.
And secondly, if you refrained from intimacy, then there would be this, the issue of whether or not it would cause scandal to the people around you that know that. That would be the issue. And that's why, in general, it's not something that is, recommended until that annulment comes through and you have your marriage convalidated. That's what they do. It's a very simple ceremony to convalidate the marriage. How long ago did your husband start the annulment process?
Over a year ago, and then he kind of stalled on it. Like I said, he's a Methodist and doesn't really understand why he's doing this, but
right.
He's got it submitted now, and it's just landed at the tribunal's desktop, or so I don't. It could be a fairly long process while they sort through it all.
They try to work it as quickly as they can, but they have other cases, of course, and they want to investigate this thoroughly. So it'll take a little bit of while. But my own sense, especially with that concern, about those two issues, I think I would refrain for now, and let that be a celebration, and hopefully your husband will understand that the issue is not that the church made the rule that you can't have divorce. Jesus our Lord did. But the church also recognizes that there are a number of marriage situations where the requirements for a proper marital relationship were not there, and that it's an attempt to be as merciful as possible, and to to help people who, for a variety of reasons, we don't need to get into it now what were the reasons for your husband, but that if that is not a valid marriage, then marriage is possible. It's not even remarriage, it's marriage is possible. The difficulty that he and a number of other non-Catholics have, and many Catholics too, is that they believe in divorce and remarriage in a number of churches, and we can't change our Lord's words. And so that's why we want to protect not only what he taught, but also have a strong sense of standing up for the sacredness of matrimony. That's the key there, okay?
And Meredith, if I could give you another little resource here, if you'll go to EWTN Radio's website, it's EWTN.com/radio, and if you'll click on shows and go to Women of Grace, the Women of Grace episode that aired this past Monday, which I think would have been the 8th of April, once a month, Johnette, I join Johnette, and we do a show on marriage. And we talk this week about our lack of willingness to wait for things in our culture today, and about the fruits of waiting and how important it can be to wait. And you might find some comfort from that discussion if you have an opportunity to listen to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good idea.
All right, God bless you. And plus, we will keep you in our prayers, so that's going to do you some good as well. Next up is Sherry in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Sherry, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi.
Hi, what can we do for you, Sherry?
Well, let me just say first that you guys go for a walk with me almost every weekday, and I seem to be the only one that gets fatigued. I'm the only one that gets short of breath, and, Okay.
I do my walk at another time.
But I'm so grateful for what you guys do. Thank you, because I was away from the church for about 15 years, and I'm just, you brought me back to this place that I had when I was a child, this trusting place in God that I had when I was a child going to Mass growing up, and in the Catholic Church. And you've helped bring that back into my life, and I'm so very, very grateful. So thank you.
We're delighted to do what we can.
Well, I have so many questions, but I was like, okay, I got to choose one. So I have a question about Canon Law 1218, which is basically, it says once a Catholic church has been dedicated, its title, its name cannot be changed. So, first of all, does that mean for the entirety of that church building's existence? And then second part of that question is, should that church be turned over to a Protestant faith for use or even for profane use?
Mm-hmm.
Are the new tenants of the church building under moral and legal obligation to make it known that it is no longer being used for worship, that it's in full communion with the Catholic Church? And then what does the Catholic Church or the Archdiocese do to help protect against confusion or scandal?
Well,
thank you.
Yeah, a couple things. A church and other sacred objects can be dededicated or undedicated if for some reason, and there are a variety of reasons. Some are because there are no Catholics living in that area. We've seen, for instance, in many cities, Catholic populations shifting away from old certain old ethnic neighborhoods, and now they're in the suburbs. So while they're shutting down many churches, there are also frequently opening up others. And the ones that get shut down can be there's a service to remove the dedication, and with that they have to remove the sacred vessels, and in particular the altar stone that contains a relic of the usually of the saint to whom the church is dedicated. All that has to be removed very carefully. So while it remains an active church, you cannot, you leave it as the name of that church and that saint. But sometimes they'll add saints to certain churches, especially when there's combinations of parishes. That goes on. When they have to sell a church for some reason, then they have to, do a actual ceremony to change the dedication and remove that dedication for sacred use and whatever else it might be. And I would assume that people find out that it's no longer a Catholic church. I know, of course, I would expect a diocese to make that clear, and whoever the new owners would do the same. So that would be something I would expect. I've never been involved in any of that process, but I suspect that they, do that. I hope that they do that with great care, because that's a great issue of sensitivity. Churches are not unimportant places. They're extremely important.
God bless you, Sherry. Thanks so much for the phone call. Father Timothy Viverek is in town, and you're going to have a conversation with him tonight about the nature of our relationship with Jesus, huh?
Exactly. In talking about the importance of the covenant that we have with Jesus as key to our relationship. Forgiveness of sins, yes, but much more profound. And he's got a great book, and he's got very profound thoughts on that. So
that's EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch at 8 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Adam is another first-time caller in Dayton, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Adam, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi there, Father Mitch. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you, sir. What can we do for you?
Well, first things first, I want to say I'm a brand-new Catholic. I've been a Catholic for a year as of Monday. And everyone there at EWTN, you and the show before you guys were...
Dr. David?
Yes. You guys were instrumental in answering a lot of questions that I had that wasn't answered in RCIA. I came from a... fundamentalist Baptist background, the Bob Jones University crowd. So you guys answered a lot of questions, and I just wanted to first say thank you, and I really appreciate everything you've done for me.
You are most welcome.
Thank you, sir. Second, a bit of an in-depth scenario here. I was in the Marine Corps from 1999 to 2003.
Mm-hmm.
In January of 2000, I was in a training accident, and I broke my leg and ankle, sliding down a rope out of the helicopter. And as they were getting ready to move me, the biggest guy in my platoon went in my ankle and split it in half.
Eventually,
3 months later, it kept me off of a helicopter that crashed and killed 14 Marines in my company in Yuma, Arizona.
Mm-hmm.
It made national news. It really affected me over my life. Right now, I'm getting help from the VA for survivor's guilt PTSD. And mm-hmm. one of the things that I've come to terms with over the years, as of recently, when I was married, before I became Catholic, I'm not married anymore, I had suicidal thoughts
mm-hmm.
because of that.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And I know it's not a sin, if I'm correct. Please correct me if I'm wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But having the suicidal thoughts, is that a sin? And should I go to confession for that?
Okay. No, it's not a sin. That would be, did you take any steps to commit suicide?
No, it was just...
Yeah. I had this in my mind. Right. This is a temptation. And this is one of the points that go back to the very early parts of the Reformation and Catholic teaching. A temptation is not a sin. It's a temptation. You did not give into it. You did not take any steps to acting out on that temptation, which is good. But the suicidal thoughts are a red flag for you to do exactly what you are doing, getting some help. And I think that there's a real important place for psychological help. I think of psychologists as being like good bird dogs. They can go out into a field and sniff out where the birds are. They can point to it, and they might be able to help flush them out like a dog would. But it takes Christ to shoot it down. That he's the one who's going to do the healing, and that's going to be key. And that would be where I would also add this. Dealing with survivor's guilt that many people have. I witnessed a murder, experienced that very much. One of the passages that helped me was Isaiah 43. I would recommend that you go to that text and take some time, and not with a sense of trying to figure out why you survived, but to join Isaiah in the amazement that you survived. And secondly, with that amazement, that you say, okay, Lord, what do you want of me now? But I would start off with that passage. That's a very helpful one. Okay? So that would be my recommendation. Go deal with the psychologist, but also deal with the spiritual growth.
And quickly, in the interest of time, I'm going to ask EJ's question for him. He's in Covington, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media, and he wants to know why John the Baptist asked Jesus if he was the Messiah.
Because he didn't know. He wasn't sure. You know, he thought he had a sign, but, you know, one of the reasons he asked was John was in prison, and he seems to have had the thought that, well, if you're the Messiah, maybe you can get me out of here. Because they're looking to kill me. So, and that's why Christ answers that I'm fulfilling other passages of Scripture besides what you had been told about me. So,
and Carolyn in Baton Rouge wants to know your thoughts on the notion that Judas was essential to the plan of salvation.
One of the things our Lord himself says, Judas, fit into that plan, and he even fulfills a prophecy in Psalm 41 that he who ate bread with me has raised his heel against me. John chapter 13 cites that in regard to Judas. But our Lord immediately says, and that's what that earlier caller had mentioned, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is delivered. In other words, yeah, his actions, just like Peter's denial, fit into an overall plan, but his responsibility remains, and that does not exclude him from responsibility.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.